Good morning. This morning's reading comes from Romans. It's in two parts. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and chapter 15, verse 13. If you want to follow it in the Pew Bibles, it's pages 1132 and then 1141. Alternatively, the word should be coming up on the screen behind me, or you can listen to my dulcet tones. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Can we have the laptop on? Thank you. This morning, our theme is the Holy Spirit who satisfies. And can I thank, I assume, did you do these, Janusia? They have your touch. But Janusia hadn't seen any of the backgrounds that I'm using this morning before she did those flowers. So, very grateful for that. You know how sometimes life provides God incidences, coincidences that have a bit of God in them. And on Thursday, I had signed up to go for a breakfast at the Copthorne Hotel, or when you get the opportunity, you do, don't you? And it was to hear a minister talking about something he's very much involved in at the moment, and indeed, I then went on to a lunch at the Mansion House, so living it up on Thursday morning, where he was also speaking. And at both meals, I ended up sitting next to him. Not by my own engineering, but because I was pushed there by a certain person, but that certain person pushed me there, and I was sat there. And this man's called Yinka. Yinka is of Nigerian origin, born in Edinburgh. So he looks like a Nigerian, has the vocal tone of a Nigerian, but a Scottish accent. Quite odd, really. When you look, I think he says people find it easier talking to me on the phone when they've never seen me. They just assume I'm Scottish. But all sorts of things come into play. But Yinka is a Baptist minister, and he's minister at church in Reading. And Yinka has been there some years, just doing steady work in a biggish Baptist church. Has seen, you know, conversions on a fairly regular basis and quite regular baptisms, but in many ways a fairly normal Baptist church with a strong prayer life. And 2 years ago, he felt God saying to him, when did this church last do a mission? In other words, when did it last stop everything to do a mission? When did people take a whole week, some of them taking time off work, to engage in a mission, to use all day, every day? And the Lord really spoke to him about this. And so he went to his church leadership, and they agreed that they would try it. So they did this in 2015, and they would meet together for training in the morning and then go out for an hour and do evangelism and spend an evening in prayer and worship, and then the next day they would do much the same, and so on going through the week. And they saw some modest response, but sufficiently positive that they decided they'd repeat the experiment again in 2016, but instead of doing it for a week, they would do it for a month. And they went out on day one, all sorts of ages, young people, by which I mean teenage people, young adults, middle-aged adults, elderly adults. They all went out. First day, on the streets of Reading, 68 people prayed a prayer of commitment to Jesus. By the end of the month, over 1,800 had responded. And on about the second day, Yinka says, I was thinking of calling the whole thing off because, frankly, it had blown my mind so much I couldn't work out what was going on. He said, I nearly strangled it at birth. But he said, we carried on. And he said, I still don't really know what happened. But we've been invited to go to other places and lead other towns and cities in it, and it's happened there as well. He says, we don't think it's a revival, we just think it's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. And he says, all I know is that it's somehow connected with prayer, and he says, I'm a person who spends 2 hours a day in prayer every day, and I don't do anything till I've had 2 hours in prayer every day. Which immediately took me back to Dee Duke, those of you who remember Dee's visit and his words that convicted many of us, and that I've failed to live up to ever since. Yinka and his team are coming to Newcastle from May the 14th to 26th this year. And on Sunday, May the 14th in the evening, there's going to be a get-together somewhere. And then each morning, it's going to be an hour's training and preparation, and then an hour's going out on the streets. And in the evening, there's going to be time to just soak in the presence of God, which he believes is absolutely vital. And my thought, my prayer is, why don't those of us who are on the coast go to it, do it in the morning, and then come back out on the coast and have another hour in the afternoon, and then go in for the evening thing. I don't know how that will work out. And I've not even spoken to CLT about it yet. So I have now. But Yinka just struck me as a man who was just totally satisfied with God, filled by the Spirit, in love with God, and desperate to share God with other people. I mean, for 50 years, the world has sung along to the Rolling Stones rock anthem, I can't get no satisfaction, because I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. And this morning, I want to look at how the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives should bring us satisfaction. So far in this series, we've seen how the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in us from the moment we confess our sin and make Jesus our leader, begins to do things in our lives that are essential to our spiritual health and well-being, our understanding of who we are in God. And we're going to look at four aspects of experience that become ours through the work of the Holy Spirit this morning. And I'm very mindful, though, that as we do so, we live in a society that is constantly seeking satisfaction or seeking an assessment as to what the level of satisfaction is. You can't go to a National Trust property or a restaurant or something these days without being told, you know, if you go online and complete our survey, you could win £200. I don't know that anybody ever does win. I'm sorry, I'm libelling these organisations. I do them all and I've not got my £200 yet. But, you know, we're all the while wanting to check things out. What's the assessment? Are we satisfied? But there are three hallmarks or fruit of the Holy Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5:22, love and joy and peace. And a fourth, satisfaction. And whilst it's not stated in the list, it's implicit in the other three and in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19, where it says the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. And we very easily excuse ourselves of any of that because we feel we don't necessarily fit into the sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery bit, nor into the drunkenness, orgies and stuff. So we forget the middle bit. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy. If you've been round in the church long enough, you'll have seen them all. And Paul lists them because they are all to be seen as human attempts to find the satisfaction which the Spirit alone can bring. The Holy Spirit gives us a real and satisfying experience. Men and women turn to all those sinful expressions because of the way they are unsatisfied and want to live fulfilled, meaningful lives. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, we can stop looking for satisfaction elsewhere because it's ours as a gift. Our faith as Christians is an experiential faith. It's one in which we experience God in relationship not simply through an act of intellect or logic, or in the pages of Scripture. Nearly a century ago, the German Bible scholar Edward Schweitzer noted that long before the Holy Spirit was an article in the Creed, he was a living experience in the church. Long before the Holy Spirit was an article in the Creed, he was a living experience in the church. The Holy Spirit was a living experience in the life of Puritan John Bunyan, who could say, "I preached what I felt, what I smartingly did feel." You say it's smart, don't you, when you put a cut onto salt? That's smart. That intensity of feeling. Paul says in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, sorry, "I know whom I have believed." I know whom I have believed. Not "I know what I have believed," I know who I have believed. I know someone. In the Old Testament, the word "know" was applied beyond the sense of merely attaining information to intimate sexual relationships. Adam knew Eve, had intercourse with Eve. After considerable revelation of, conversation with, and service for the Lord God, Moses in Exodus 33:13 still prays to God, "Show me now your ways that I might know you." Intimately know you. What followed was a dynamic encounter that shaped who Moses was and gave purpose to his life. when Jesus affirmed the great commandment first given in Deuteronomy, love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, he was saying that the essence of our faith is an intimate, loving relationship with God himself in person, not with a creed or a statement or a concept. The experiential, or what the Puritans used to call experimental, is as essential to the core of the Christian faith as what we think and believe. So the first of these things I wanted to look at is love unfathomable. Love unfathomable. Let's watch this brief clip from the film Notting Hill. Anna is a Hollywood star. William is just a regular guy who owns a bookshop. Anna believes she has found the love of her life in him.
I'm a fairly level-headed bloke. Not often in and out of love, but can I just say no to you? Kind request. Leave it at that.
Yes. Fine, of course, I... Of course. Well, I'll just be going, then. It was nice to see you.
The thing is, with you, I'm in real danger. It seems like a perfect situation, apart from that foul temper of yours. But my relatively inexperienced heart would, I fear, not recover if I was once again cast aside, as I would absolutely expect to be. There are just too many pictures of you, too many films. You know, you'd go and I'd be, well, buggered, basically.
That really is a real no, isn't it?
I live in Notting Hill. You live in Beverly Hills. Everyone in the world knows who you are. My mother has trouble remembering my name.
Fine. Fine. Good decision. Good decision. The fame thing isn't really real, you know. And don't forget, I'm also just a girl standing in front of a boy, asking him to love her.
I'm just a girl standing in front of a boy asking him to love her, she says. Paul writes, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. God is the subject. He initiates love. He gives the gift of his Spirit, the gift of love, to our hearts. God is also the object of love. He loves us that we might love him. He stands before us and says, I'm just God. Asking you to love me. And we've already mentioned the great commandment, which is an expression of God's longing for our love, because love is only complete when it's returned. That God longs to love us is seen in the whole salvation history. His self-giving, outgoing spirit is the love between Father and Son with which he loves the believer. And John tells us in his letter that God is love, God is spirit, the spirit is love. Sort of like an equation. To know God, to receive the Spirit, is to be filled with love. And this love invades our heart, not merely informs our mind. Another little clip to watch. Very different. Karl Barth, the great theologian, used the illustration of a glass which sings when it is touched to describe the loving touch of God which causes us to sing when the Holy Spirit fills us and moves us. The music of the glass harmonica, as it's called, doesn't happen until water has been poured into the glasses. God can only elicit his most beautiful music from our lives once we have the Holy Spirit in us. And then when he applies his touch, just look at what he can do. In Ephesians, chapter 3, Paul prays for the Ephesian church. This is from the Passion Translation. When I think of the wisdom of his plan, I kneel humbly in awe before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the perfect Father of every father, and child in heaven and on the earth. And I pray that he would pour out over you the unlimited riches of his glory and favor until supernatural strength floods your innermost being with his divine might and explosive power. Then, by constantly using your faith, the life of Christ will be released deep inside you, and the resting place of his love will become the very source and root of your life, providing you with a secure foundation that grows and grows. And then, as your spiritual strength increases, you will be empowered to discover what every holy one experiences, the great magnitude of the astonishing love of Christ in all its dimensions. How deeply intimate and far-reaching is his love. How enduring and inclusive it is. Endless love beyond measurement that transcends our understanding. This extravagant love pours into you until you are filled to overflowing with the fullness of God. Never doubt God's mighty power to work in you and accomplish all this. He will achieve infinitely more than your greatest request, your most unbelievable dream, and exceed your wildest imagination. He will outdo them all. For his miraculous power constantly energizes you. There, Paul is speaking of three core things: the Spirit of God, bringing the love of God to the heart of the believer. They're already Christians, having received Christ, received forgiveness, received the Spirit, but Paul prays for more, a filling by the fullness of the Spirit of love. And Paul is struggling to find words here. In more traditional translations, they speak of this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul uses a Greek word that literally means the love that goes beyond our ability to describe, or the love that knocks it out of the park. How tragic that later in Revelation 2, these Ephesians were commended for their labor, but not their labor of love. For in maintaining their belief and their service, they had lost Christ's love known and shown. They were bereft. And they were breaking the heart of their Lord. Medieval Christians often speak of this love like William of Thierry, who understood his knowledge of love beyond knowing. He spoke of the Spirit's invasion of love into the believer who receives. He spoke of an abundance of grace to the point of positive and palpable experience of something of God, enlightened love which exceeds the reach of any bodily sense, the consideration of reason and all understanding, except the understanding of enlightened love. This love, which surpasses knowledge, was felt and caught by the 19th century evangelist lawyer Charles Finney. He could speak of an experience of the Spirit as wave after wave of liquid love which launched his evangelistic endeavours, and of which he said, "No words could express this wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love. I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart." The Spirit brings love unfathomable. And this love is not for a particular few, but for all who know Jesus. It's not for the lucky spiritual ones. It's God's intention for each one of us. So that must mean that all who have responded to the gospel may experience his love firsthand. And then, secondly, Paul wants us to understand that the Holy Spirit brings joy unspeakable. Thomas Aquinas said, "Man cannot live without joy. Therefore, when he is deprived of true spiritual joys, it is necessary that he become addicted to carnal pleasures." Who knows what the word hap means? It's a medieval word, so you probably don't. It's the Old English meaning chance, and it's where the word happenstance comes from, and indeed it's where the word happiness comes from. Happiness being something that depends on situation and circumstance. And I'm glad if you're happy this morning, indeed I'm happy that you're happy this morning. But joy is altogether different. And we easily confuse the two. Happiness may look like that. But joy is not the result of an external situation, but the internal presence of God's Spirit, who imparts the awareness that we're God's children, convinced, convicted, forgiven, adopted, accepted, beloved, justified, righteous, sealed for eternity, seated as God's children in the heavenly realms. And under the pressure of the eternal revelation and impartation of God's love, joy bursts forth like a geyser. The believers have a direct experience with the very being of God, a direct experience of God's Spirit, an experience of glory. Did you know you have glory in you? Clearly, looking at all but three or four faces, you don't. There are numerous biblical references to the joy which comes by the Holy Spirit. At times the Holy Spirit is not referred to, but can be inferred in verses which speak of being filled with joy, such as that in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. More directly, we read that Jesus himself, when he heard that the 72 disciples had gone out and had been seeing wonders of God happening as a result of their ministry, we're told Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Paul says that despite difficult circumstances by the Thessalonians, you received the word in much affliction with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And again, in the context of rejection and persecution, God draws near, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Peter 1 we read, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Indeed, we read of modern confessors of Christ like Richard Wurmbrand in his book Tortured for Christ, who after suffering a day's torture at the hands of the communist captors returned to his Romanian prison cell and danced with the supernatural joy of the Holy Spirit. His guards thought it was madness. But it was the Holy Spirit's fullness of joy, not happiness dictated by circumstances. There was nothing to be happy about in those circumstances, but the presence of God by his Holy Spirit in his inner being produced that joy fueled by God's gracious presence. And Paul's prayer for the church is this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In a contemporary illustration, a Roman Catholic priest recently wrote of his filling with the Spirit in similar terms: I felt the rapturous and exultant joy of the Lord surging through me, like a mountain stream, pure, sparkling, cool, crystal clear, living joy began to flow upward and outward through my entire being. Jesus Christ touched me that night, and oh, the joy that filled my soul. In the morning, I opened the door and seemed to float through it, looking up at the cool, crisp, early morning sky. I grinned foolishly, drunk for joy. Joy unspeakable. And then there's peace. Peace unshakable. On his 60th birthday, in his journal, the author H.G. Wells said, I am lonely and have never found peace. Wealthy man, famous man, I'm lonely and have never found peace. Several New Testament verses couple peace with joy as an evidence and influence of the spirit of the life of the believer. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Romans 15:13, as we just heard, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. Others simply link the Spirit with peace. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Or to maintain the unity of the Spirit is the bond of peace. The Spirit of God is a spirit of peace, and he wants us to enjoy that peace. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for peace is usually shalom, which signifies welfare of every kind, security, contentment, sound health, prosperity, friendship, peace of mind and heart, as opposed to the dissatisfaction and unrest caused by evil. Something quite different to the tranquility of Shintoism and the detachment of Buddhism. The shalom that it talks about was a great longing in the Old Testament, which anticipated the Messiah as the peace bringer. In Isaiah 9, he's called the Prince of Peace. And at his baptism, Jesus experienced the manifestation over him of a dove, a symbol for the Spirit and of peace, as he is anointed by the Father for his ministry as peacemaker and peace bringer. And at the Last Supper, as Jesus prepared to leave the disciples, he promised to leave the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, with them, the Spirit of Peace, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, because the world takes peace away. I give you peace. And shalom, peace there, could be both a greeting and a farewell blessing. However, the fact Jesus continues with his speech indicates that this is not peace as a farewell. The peace from the Spirit cannot be found in this world, but only received from out of this world as the gift of the Father through the Son. Here, peace implies an individual's state of being, despite situations that may be wholly peaceless. It's not peace from escaping difficulties, but peace that carries us through them. Jesus promised both peace, not of this world, and at the same time, he promised trouble in this world. Christ's peace is peace not of this world's making, but of God's, and it's peace when all around could cause pain or incite panic. It's not the calm, balanced peace of the sea without wave or ripple. It's the ballast in the bottom of the boat that keeps it upright in the fiercest storm. Only 400 years before, in 1555, when Nicholas Ridley, the bishop, went to the stake as an Oxford martyr for his convictions about Scripture, his brother offered to stay in jail with him the night before his execution in order to comfort and console him. And Ridley refused the offer, saying he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as ever he did in his life, knowing the peace of God whose Spirit filled his soul. He slept soundly and marched expectantly to the fire, having spoken of it as his marriage day, the day he would be consummated in glory with Christ. That wasn't bravado, but the confident peace that comes by the reassurance of the Spirit of glory, who is given by Christ to all the saints. And that includes you. And then that fourth thing, a stream unstoppable. The Old Testament expectation was of a deluge of the Spirit on Israel's descendants like a river poured out on a thirsty land with the dry ground growing with lush life. In Isaiah 44 we read, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams of the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's. In John 7:37, Jesus gives a further insight. There the priest traditionally at the festival brought a golden flagon of water from the pool of Siloam, and amidst the triumphant trumpets and exultant crowds poured it on the base of the altar of the temple and recited Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It was understood by everybody as a prophetic, symbolic act anticipating the coming of the joy-giving Spirit of God. And it was in that very moment, pregnant with such anticipation, that Jesus stood up and cried aloud for all to hear, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We might put this together with the word Jesus speaks to the woman at the well in Samaria, though I'm not quite sure he meant this. "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." It's a stream unstoppable. It's a stream that's in you, ready to flow. A contemporary of Wesleyan Whitfield in the 18th century, the evangelist Howell Harris, had such an experience of the Spirit that he cried out, "'Tis enough, I'm satisfied." Charles Finney, on being filled with the Spirit, cried, "Lord, I cannot bear any more." Moody, when filled with the Spirit, record, "I had to ask him to stay his hand." And Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, spoke of it as the sweetest night I ever knew. Yet in none of them was it the reward for great ministry. It was out of that experience that great service for the Lord came. Simon Ponsonby writes in his book, God Inside Out, says, "Unless we have come to that place where we say, 'No more, it is enough, I am full,' then we are neither satisfied nor spirit-filled, and we must press through to Christ, unblock that well that is so often obstructed by sin or poor theology or our insecurities, and drink, drink, drink of the Spirit." Stream unstoppable. So we thought about love unfathomable, joy unspeakable, peace unshakable, stream unstoppable, but what about the problem undeniable? Let me put it this way, and if I have to, in personal terms, I will do. Because this is my undeniable problem, even if it is not yours. I know all the theory of the Holy Spirit's dispensation of love, joy, and peace, and as a constantly flowing well of living water. I know all the theory, but I do not know the reality in a consistent, day-by-day sort of way. And I'm saying this because after I'd put all the other stuff together, I thought, that's all right, but that would just leave people going home feeling utterly disappointed that these are not their realities. We do not feel satisfied, or we know the symptoms. We go shopping, undergo plastic surgery, get tattoos, live for our careers, get a sexual fix through pornography, live virtual lives through social media, spend hours watching TV, drink another glass of wine. And the Project Jeremiah speaks from 2,500 years ago directly into 2017 and Whitley Bay Baptist Church. And says, "My people have done two evils. They've turned away from me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own wells, which are broken wells that cannot hold water." Jesus said, Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. All those things we do to satisfy ourselves only ever make us more thirsty. So what might we do? Well, there's a story in Genesis 26 that helps. Like going back to ancient history will help. Well, listen and learn. Isaac had become a wealthy man with many flocks to be fed and watered. The trouble was that the wells that his father Abraham had dug had been filled in again by the Philistines, who always represent opposition to God in the Old Testament narrative. But the situation was not impossible. Isaac realized that the water was still in the wells. The wells might have become blocked, but the water at the base of the wells was still flowing. They just needed clearing out again. So that's what he undertook to do with his men. He went back to the old wells, to the source of living water. There's a Salvation Army song that they used to sing. Go back to the old wells where the waters are sweet. Go back to the old wells where joy and duty meet. The waters of the old wells will your spirit restore. Go right back to the dear old wells. Leave them no more. And that's what many of us need to be doing if we want the living water of God's Spirit to flow free in our lives once more. Go back to the well. Clear out the rubbish, taking it to the foot of the cross, to the greatest rubbish disposal expert the world has ever known, Jesus. And then we can start drawing the living water. And we might know these wells better as prayer, Bible reading, meditation on Scripture, soaking in the Spirit's presence, fellowship where Christ is the central theme, worship. Look at the stories of the great men and women of God. Missionaries, people engaged in social work, people engaged in feeding the poor and making sure they had clean water to drink. And again and again and again, you find that they were people and are people who engage heavily in prayer, Bible reading, and so on, if they are Christians. Because it's where their love and joy and peace come from, never stopping. God wants to love us and wants to know him, and stands like Anna in front of William saying, I'm just God standing in front of a man, a woman I have created, asking you to love me. The only one who can quench your thirst is the one who said, I thirst, on Calvary's cross. Jesus, God's Son. He's thirsted so that we do not ever have to thirst again. So let's agree to clear out the wells that have become blocked. Usually that means for us repenting, turn away from the stuff which we've allowed to get in between us and God. And then we turn to God and we deliberately press into God with all those things we know about. It's just that we don't do them enough, often enough. But that's where the water is to be found. May God move in our hearts and minds, even today, as we reach out toward him. And I'm going to ask if Adam and the music group, rather than doing the song you'd got down to finish with, would just repeat that song we sang before the sermon. It was a new song to us, but it's a beautiful song, and the words are just so spot on to what we've been thinking about this morning. Spirit, fall. Fall on us, for we are yours. Spirit, fall. Fall on us, for we are yours. I don't really mind whether you come to the front, whether you do it where you are, whether you stand on your head to do it, but pray this prayer with me. Because this is going to be a breakthrough for some people today. But we've got to be willing to say this prayer and just pray for the Holy Spirit to fall afresh, to do something new. And then to commit ourselves to just enjoying his presence, soaking in him through our prayer, through our Bible, taking every opportunity. Let's go on as we sing this song. There are just some of you who know that you just need somebody to just place a hand on you and just pray for the Holy Spirit to unblock the wells and to set you free. And I just invite you, if you wish, to just come forward so that we can do that with you and for you. I'm going to say the words of the grace together, but come up here on the platform and we'll pray for you. We just want to do that. Let's just bless one another in the words of the grace as we say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.